Good. Well, this is the last night. It's week. This half week has gone incredibly quick. I feel as though we've hardly arrived and it's time to go already. But I do want to thank you very much for the opportunity of being here. As I think I said on Saturday night, I've heard about Cannon Beach for many, many years. Not least because various colleagues of mine at Cape Moray over the years have come and spoken here. I mentioned that on Saturday night, and some of you knew them, Major Thomas, Dr. John Hunter, folks like that. Dr. Alan Redpath was here 15, 20 years ago, several times. Just checking the tape library, there's an incredible resource there. If you go to the bookstore, you'll find a library of all the tapes. It seems almost everybody's ever preached it probably in the last 20 or 30 years. So you can get hold of some excellent ministry that way. So it really has been a joy to be here, and I have very much appreciated the warmth of your kindness and receptivity. I haven't got to know as many of you as I would have liked to have done, but I've got to know some of you. But some of you are still just strangers, and these are strange faces, strangers as far as any meaningful interaction with you. But maybe some of you will meet next year, June, the first week, I think it is, of the summer, the last week of June. And I look forward to that very much. Now, I talked to my son on the telephone. He was very excited today because he's been on television. I told you this morning that George Washington came from, his family at least, came from the village that is the next village to where I live. I live out in the country at Cape Moray, and my son goes to the primary school, you call it, infant school, you call it there. He's nine anyway. And elementary school, you call that. And they had a TV crew that came there this morning, and the school kids all had to come and do something. They had the American flag. I told you they fly that every year on July the 4th in the village of Wharton. And they obviously, this year, didn't this every year, decided to make something of this. And they had to pick one of the boys from the school to do something which was on TV, and he was picked, so he did that. And so he was very excited to have been on TV. The only problem is, when they got home, they watched the wrong channel. So my wife and he didn't actually see it, but everybody else said, no, it's on the other channel. So somebody had copied it. So I will take him home. Somebody gave me this a few minutes ago, a handkerchief. I think that... it's okay. I'm just teasing you. So I'll take this home and give it to him, and he'll be pleased at that, to commemorate July the 4th in Wharton, and July the 4th in America as well. Good, and I hope you'll read this story, and I'm looking forward to reading this. I was thinking I need something fresh to read in the plane tomorrow. I've got a few things, but I need a good story to read. And I went to the selling used books down the road here, and I looked through there. There was nothing interesting. So thank you very much indeed for this, and I will read that on the journey tomorrow. If you still would like a copy of this book on Matthew that I've written, there are still some in the bookstore there, but they will, what's left will go with me, and we need to sort that out before some of us go off to see some fireworks tonight. So if you still want one, you can pick those up. And if any of you say, well, I'd like to use some of these for a Bible study group, you can have them cheap if you come and talk to me. If you want to use them for a Bible study group or something like that. But there's still quite a few copies there. And although it's a commentary on Matthew, as I said the other day, it's just the message of Matthew and what the truth that book represents. And of course, it focuses on the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. That's the thrust of Matthew's gospel. So there's still some copies there in the bookstore. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 7 tonight. If you've got your Bible. And I appreciate some of the conversations I've had with different ones of you arising out of these studies in Romans. And of course, we have basically put our toe in the water and not really looked at the detail. I've tried to pull out some of the main themes of these early chapters. And if, as I pointed out yesterday, and I think the day before, sin is primarily a problem to God in the early part of Romans, not primarily a problem to us. It is a problem to us later. Well, I want to look at the aspect tonight of sin is a problem in your life and my life. And let me read Romans 7 verse 15. And I'm going to call this tonight, two spiritual laws. You've heard of the four. This is the two, the biblical two. Actually, there's three laws in this passage. If we had time to look at it properly, we could call this three spiritual laws. We're going to look at two of them. But let me read you verse 15. Well, I'll start from verse 14, actually. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Let me pause there. Does that make sense? I mean, what he's basically saying, if I can summarize it, is this. There's certain things in life that are good, and I know they're good, and I agree they're good, and I plan to do them because they're good, but I don't. There are other things in life that I know are bad, I know they're wrong, I don't need anybody jumping on my back telling me, I know they're wrong, and I say to myself, I will never do these things again. But you never guess what I do. I do them. Anybody here got that problem? Just raise your hand, just to see if you can identify with this. Thank you, Lyle. Just checking up over here, and Cynthia, and Wade, yeah, and Jack, good. Heather on the back row. Well, it's a problem you've got, it's a problem I've got, and you may know that this chapter has provoked a lot of discussion and controversy, particularly in the realm of holiness and dealing with sin. And the big question is, of course, who is Paul talking about in these verses? There are those who say this is an unregenerate person he's talking about. That is someone not yet born of the Spirit. And sometimes it sounds like that. When you read verse 14, he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. If you met someone out on the street here who said to you, excuse me, I am unspiritual, I am sold as a slave to sin, you probably would conclude they're not Christians. Doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? Other people say, no, this is a person who is a Christian. They are regenerate, but they are a defeated, subnormal, immature, backsliding, whatever term you want, carnal Christian. And it certainly sounds like that when you read things like verse 22 a bit later on, which says, I see at work in the members of my body a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. You met somebody here, and they said, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. You probably would think, well, you're not doing very well. Sound like a defeated Christian, at least, or some kind of carnal Christian. And there are others who say, no, this is a description of a normal Christian. And as most of you put your hands up a few moments ago, it probably indicates to me that most of you agree with that. Because you say, hey, when I read these verses, I'm looking straight into a mirror. You see, this person says, I desire to do what is good in verse 18. Well, back in chapter 3, Paul says, no one desires what is good. So why does he desire what is good? Well, he's a Christian. He says, I delight in God's law. That sounds like a Christian. In my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. If you met somebody who said to you, listen, I really desire to do what is good, and I just delight in God's law. My mind is a slave to God's instructions. You'd probably say, I think you're doing pretty well. Have you ever thought about the mission field? And I want to suggest to you that this passage is describing normality, it's describing what is true in you, it's describing certainly what is true in me, a civil war that exists in the soul of every genuine Christian. But I want you to notice a very interesting and a very important thing. Twice, Paul says something rather interesting. In verse 17, he says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. What in the world does he mean by that? Sounds like a bit of a cop-out, doesn't it? In verse 20, he says something similar. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. Well, it sounds like a marvelous excuse. It's no longer I who do it, it's sin living in me that does this. I mean, if at the end of this service, I was in conversation with you and suddenly I clenched my fist and I punched you flat in the face. Oh, excuse me, it wasn't me who did it, it was sin in me that did that. Would you say, oh, that's fine, no, I fully understand that. And it, oops, done it again, I'm sorry. This sin in me. Now you're on the ground and putting the boot in. This is sin in me that's doing this. Would you accept that? It's not me. Not me, Paul says. But sin living in me. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Sounds like a lame excuse, doesn't it? Well, he's not talking here about sin as actions, but sin as a principle. He describes in verse 23 as the law of sin. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. That's the first of the two spiritual laws I want to talk to you about tonight. The law of sin, he says, at work within my members. It's a little bit like the law of gravity. If I hold this pen in there and let it go, it's going to fall. Not because I give it a push, but because there's a law in the heart of the earth called gravity, which says if something goes up, it'll come down. Invented, as you probably know, by an Englishman called Sir Isaac Newton. We'll have to credit, you see, all these kind of things to English people. Well, I don't know what happened, but he was sitting under a tree. Obviously, an apple hit him on the head. And he asked what apparently no one had ever asked before in history. Why did the apple come down? And he established, Newton's one of the greatest physicists and scientists. Most of what Newton taught has not been, had to be unlearned. A lot of Einstein stuff has to be unlearned, but not Newton. And he taught this principle of gravity that matter attracts, and every piece of matter has its own gravitational force. And there's this natural law in the heart of the earth that says if something goes up, it's coming down. And it's a very useful law. Otherwise, we'd be sitting on the ceiling, which isn't very comfortable. And Paul says there's a law in me, which he calls the law of sin at work within my members. Now, we'll never truly understand ourselves, and actually we'll never work out how the Christian life operates until we accept this fact about ourselves. As he says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. If you don't believe that, you'll make efforts to refine yourself. You'll hold on to the hope that maybe one day you will change. You'll probably make promises to God about how good you're going to be from now on. You'll probably go through the process I mentioned the other day of dedicating yourself to God one day and rededicating yourself the next and rededicating yourself a week after that. But despite your greatest intentions, you will fail. But don't be too disappointed by that, because none of us in this room tonight will ever be a bigger failure than the one God already knows that you are. You see, we may become disillusioned with ourselves, but God is never disillusioned with us for one simple and straightforward reason. He doesn't suffer from the illusions in the first place. It's we who suffer from the illusions that somehow there's something about me that's good. And if I can just muster it and channel it and determine it, I'll do okay. But the heart of man is actually corrupt. Not only corrupt, it is desperately wicked. We've already talked about God's diagnosis in the early part of Romans. Now, be very careful of blaming the devil for your sin, won't you? Because sometimes we talk about the devil as though he is sort of omnipresent. He's in all places all the time, and he's not, of course. He goes to and fro around the earth. The devil may not have been in America for 20 years. That's true. He may have been here last week. He may never have been in Cannon Beach in his life. The devil goes to and fro. But you see, sin does not come from the devil. Sin comes from within. James chapter 1 verse 14 says this: each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Temptation comes from within, the book of James says. James chapter 4 verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires, the battle within you? You see, every sin you commit, every sin I commit, you commit for one reason. You actually want to do it. Let's not kid ourselves, as though we're some victim. Anybody here struggle with temptation? Just put your hand if you struggle with temptation. Okay, that's all of you, as far as I can see. By definition, temptation is attractive. That's why it's a problem. The only reason temptation is a problem to us, and it's a big problem to me, is because I actually enjoy sin. If I didn't enjoy sin, temptation wouldn't be a problem to me. For instance, I'm never tempted to walk in front of a moving truck. I don't battle with that because it's not attractive to me. I am tempted sometimes to push somebody else in front of a moving truck, depending who it is. You see, by definition, temptation is attractive. And let me tell you this, if the devil died tonight, you would sin tomorrow as much as you've sinned today. Because sin comes from within. Now, of course the devil exists. And of course his demons, up to a third of the angelic beings, joined him in his rebellion when it says the tail of the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky. That's in Revelation 12, I think it is, when it's talking retrospectively about that war in heaven when Lucifer, the most brilliant of all God's created beings, wanted to be just a little bit more brilliant than he was. And wanted to be like God. The thing, of course, which he suggested to Eve, you can be like God. And they were cast down, and Satan and his demons float around and do all kinds of damage. But you know a very interesting thing I'd never noticed until I did some studies a while ago for our students at Cape Moray. We did a series called Who's Who in the Cosmos. What's actually going on out there? Because there's all kinds of stuff talked about regarding spiritual warfare these days. So we need to find out what the Bible says about these things and what's actually going on. And I studied, amongst other things, every reference to demonic possession and activity. And there are 32 references to demons and evil spirits in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But the interesting thing, which I'd never heard anybody talk about before, but which is so apparent when you look at it, is that demons are credited with all kinds of physical powers, but they are never credited with moral powers. For instance, demons make a man blind. They can make a person dumb. They can give a person severe pain. They can cause physical suffering. They can give a man unusual strength. They can cause a person to have convulsions. They can throw a man violently to the ground. They can cause a person to behave as though they were insane and mad. They can drive pigs into a sea. They can enable somebody to predict the future. These are all events which demons are held responsible in the Gospels or the book of Acts. But demons are never, ever once credited with moral power. Nobody ever committed adultery because of a demon. Nobody ever told lies because of a demon. Now, of course, we make it very convenient to say that somehow demons are the result of our behaving in this way. When a Christian leader, a well-known Christian leader in Britain, fell just recently, everybody's saying the devil got him. I said, what nonsense. He simply chose to sin. Don't blame the devil. Blame the man. We're not going to stand on Judgment Day. Well, God, I know, but it wasn't me, it was the devil. A colleague of mine was speaking in the south of England the other day, a while ago now, and he didn't tell me this, but one of the leaders of the church at which he was speaking told me this sometime later. And he said a lady came to speak to him at the end of the meeting. She said, would you pray for me? And he said, certainly. What is your need? She said, I'm troubled with demons. He said, tell me more. She said, I have a demon of pride, and a demon of greed, and a demon of lies, and a demon of envy, and a demon of lust, and a demon of this, and a demon of that. And she gave a whole list of these demons with which She was troubled, and my colleague said to her, "You mean to tell me you have a demon of greed and a demon of pride and a demon of lies and a demon of envy and a demon of lust and a demon of this and a demon of that?" She said, "Yes." He said, "That is incredible." She said, "Why?" He said, "Because I can do all those things all by myself." He said, "I haven't got a single demon, and every one of those things is a problem for me." He said, "Madam, your need is not exorcism, your need is repentance." And this church leader who told me this said he was the first man who talked sense to her. He said she went to every visiting preacher, and most of them played her game and danced to her tune and tried all kinds of tactics, which were simply fooling around instead of calling the shots as they really are. You need to repent. Of course, we love these kind of games. Christians love these games. Christians are incredibly gullible in this area, it seems to me. But sin comes from within. Sin comes from within. Now, of course, if we don't like to believe Paul's statement, "I know that nothing good lives in me," if we think this somehow isn't good to believe, then of course you'll look for some other reason. But this is the diagnosis that he gives. The Living Bible says of that, paraphrasing that verse, "I know that I'm rotten through and through because I'm subject to a law of sin at work within me. When I was a kid, my parents tried to bring me up well, and they told me these things are right and these things are wrong. You must always do what is right. You must never do what is wrong. When I went to school, my teachers took up the same process. They said, now there's certain things that are good and certain things that are bad. You must do what is good. You must never do what is bad. You must not tie the girl's hair in front of you to her chair. That's bad." And all the teaching I ever had was how to be good and how to be right. But you know something? I always found it easier and usually more fun to do what was bad and do what was wrong. Nobody came to me as a kid and said, "Let me give you some lessons on how to be naughty." Nobody said, "Let me teach you how to tell lies with a straight face." Nobody said, "Let me teach you how to cheat." I had a natural gift for it. And so do you. And sadly, so do my kids. So do you. I tell my wife it comes through the mother because Paul says Eve fell first. Because every one of us is subject to this law of sin. That's why we teach each other to behave. Society provides incentives to behave and penalties if we don't. But if nobody's looking, you wouldn't believe what we get up to. I remember reading a couple of years ago in New York City, in a winter's day in Manhattan, in lower Manhattan, the electricity supply was cut for 2 hours one evening when it was just getting dark. Just before this power cut, people walking down the streets, and everybody seemed reasonably behaving themselves. They're going into shops, they were buying things and giving money for their projects, the stuff they were buying. But all the lights went off, and everything was dark, and all the burglar alarms were inactivated. And after 2 hours, when the lights came back on, people were running down the streets carrying television sets. They'd taken jewelry out of the jewelry stores. They'd gone in and just helped themselves. They wouldn't dare do that when the lights were on because of the consequence. But when the lights are off, the real me comes out. The real us comes out, you see. And we're corrupt. Now, this is very encouraging stuff, isn't it? I mean, you're glad you're here tonight. You feel as though you're swimming in muck. But we need to understand that. But listen, there's something else which is equally true. And it's this, that when you become a Christian, God puts His own spirit, His own nature within us, and He is the complete opposite of everything that you and I are by nature. Let me read you some verses in 1 John, which sometimes are a bit confusing, which I think will make sense here. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. John writes there, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." What an interesting statement. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning." What in the world does John mean there? The one born of God, he says, does not continue to sin. In fact, he says he cannot go on sinning. Let me read you another verse. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 over the page in the same letter. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, what do we make of these verses? The one born of God, he says, will not sin and does not sin and cannot sin. Does that mean the evidence a person is a genuine Christian is very simple? It means they never sin. Anybody here like to claim that? No. Well, what does John mean? The one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. Well, let me read you something else John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 8, he says there, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this sounds like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Because it's in the same letter. John says the one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. But he also says if anybody claims to be without sin, he's actually kidding himself. He doesn't deceive anybody else. He just deceives himself. I actually met a man one day at the end of a meeting in which I was preaching. On the way out, I was shaking hands with a few folks as they were leaving. And this man said to me, 15 years ago, God gave me a clean heart. And I've not sinned for 15 years. Well, I'd never met anybody who hadn't sinned for 15 years before. I didn't know what to say. So I said, that's fantastic. That's marvelous. You haven't sinned for 15 years? He said, by the grace of God, I've not. I said, that is absolutely wonderful. Marvelous. I said, are you married? He said, yes. I said, is your wife here tonight? He said, yes, she is. I said, which one is she? He said, she's the lady with the red coat on. I said, would you mind if I talk to her for a moment? He said, what about? I said, about your sinlessness. 15 years of sinlessness. 15 years of purity. You know what he said to me? Is this true? He said, she doesn't agree with me. I said, how interesting. Why doesn't she agree with you? He said, she defines sin differently to me. Now, you can be sure of this. Everybody who claims sinlessness has redefined sin. So I said to him, how do you define sin? He had an answer to that question. He defined it by a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, I think it is, which says, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of forgiveness, there's no more sacrifice for sins, etc. And he defines sin in a Christian as willful, deliberate sin. In other words, you get up in the morning and you say, today I'm going to have a really good sin. Which one shall I do? Well, I hope none of us do that. My problem is, I might get up in the morning and say, I've given up on this, but I might get up in the morning and say, today I would love to be pure and clean and holy all day. And it may be 7 o'clock in the morning, and by 10 past 7 I'm apologizing to my wife, and I'm apologizing to the children, and I'm apologizing to the cat. Sin, as we've already defined this week, is coming short of something. It's not a measurement of how bad we are, it's a measurement of how good we're not. It's missing a mark. So what does it mean? The one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin, he actually says. But if anybody claims such a thing to be without sin, he's only kidding himself. Don't believe him. Well, the only satisfactory answer is to be found in asking the question, who is born of God? And discovering John's own answer in this epistle, and remember, as a good law of Bible study, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. That's why in conversation with several of you this week, I've said to you, go back to the context. The context will interpret the verse. Because we say, what does this verse mean? And we yank it out of context. Go back to its context. And the answer is this. The one who is born of God is Jesus Christ born into you. Let me show you. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Because spiritual life, eternal life, spiritual life is the life of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 John chapter 1, the beginning of the epistle, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which have seen with our eyes, which have looked at, our hands have touched, we proclaim concerning the word of life, the life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. What is he talking about? He says we have seen eternal life, we've touched the eternal life, we've handled the eternal life, with our own eyes we've seen it, this life appeared to us. Who's he talking about? Well, of course he's talking about Jesus. He's saying Jesus Christ is the eternal life that God imparts to us. And at the end of his epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and verse 20 is a long verse, the last sentence of that verse, he says about Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. He is the eternal life. You see, eternal, as I'm sure you know, the word eternal is a different word to the word everlasting. You check it in a good dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary, which I have at home and use, says to be eternal is to be without beginning and without end. Well, there's only one eternal life that has no beginning and has no end, and that is the life of God. To be everlasting is to be without end, but to be everlasting is to presuppose the beginning. Now, you and I become everlasting by the reception of the only one eternal life there is. That is the life of God. And you see, the new birth is receiving the very life of God himself. That's why he says, the one who has life only has life because he has the Son. Because the life, spiritual life, is God's life. As Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. Do you know, I for years thought Romans 6:23, you know that verse, the gift of God is eternal life? I always read that verse in my mind as meaning the gift from God is eternal life. That isn't what it says. As though God was simply the giver of a gift called eternal life. It says the gift of God is eternal life. God is not only the giver, God is the gift. The day you became a Christian, God had one thing to give you, and it was himself. We become partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature. The very life of God is implanted within us. And that's what so often as Christians we fail to grasp. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, don't you know, he says, don't you understand this? Don't you know? Your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The life of God is in you. And if we need any other evidence, that's what John is talking about. He says in 1 John 3, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, and in him is no sin. There's only one in whom is no sin. And then later in that same chapter, chapter 3, he says, the one who's born of God cannot sin. There's only one who cannot sin, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And so when you and I are born again, we received the very life of God. For the first years of my Christian life, I didn't understand this. I thought when I'd become a Christian, God gave me certain things. I saw it in picture language like this. God gave me a ticket, and God gave me a certificate, and God gave me a catalog. The ticket said, one way to heaven. The certificate said, this is the certifier that Charles Price has had all his sins forgiven, signed God. So if you said to me in the first 4 years of my Christian life, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? I would have said, it means my sins have been forgiven, I'm going to heaven when I die. That was my understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, you see. And then if you said, well, what about now? What's going to happen now? You're not going to heaven yet, are you? And I'd say, I hope not. And your sins have gone, I know. And I miss some of them. And I still do them anyway and hope nobody's watching. So what have you got now? My idea that what God had given me now was basically a mail order catalog called the Bible. And I had the idea that I could read this book and find out all the good things I could get from God, and God in heaven had sort of a kind of spiritual supermarket with an errand boy called the Holy Spirit, and I were to read the catalog and find out I can have some love. Wow, I need some love. So I put in my order, which is called praying, and I imagine the Holy Spirit being sent with a tube of love, a bit like toothpaste, pouring it on my inside and going, oh, lovey, for a little while. And then that would wear off. I have to go back for some more, another fill-up. And then I'd read the catalogue and find I have some joy. Lord, I'm a bit miserable. Please give me some joy. And I imagine the Holy Spirit being sent down with a bottle of joy, a bit like a bubble bath mixture. Give it a good shake, take the top off, pour it on the inside. Woo! Joyful for a little while. Then I need some peace. Lord, please give me some peace. And I imagine the Holy Spirit being sent down with a tin of thick molasses and pouring it on my inside and going, oh, peaceful. And that would last for a little while. Then I'd read the catalogue again. Oh, I can have some power. Lord, please give me some power. And I imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a tube of power, lighting the blue fuse and standing back. And suddenly, boom, and there was power. And that would wear off as quickly as these fireworks are going to wear off tonight. And that was the kind of mentality. So I was always coming back for more, and I was always begging God for more. And when I discovered what transformed my Christian life and transformed my whole understanding of the Bible, the day I became a Christian, God had only one thing to give me. Only one thing. He gave me himself. And the fruit of his Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. You'll receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You see, God has nothing to give you outside of Christ. We've been blessed, says Peter, with every spiritual blessing. No, this is Paul in Ephesians 1. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's a past tense statement. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Everything God has to give you, you have in Jesus Christ, he says. It's Peter who says, we have everything we need for life and godliness in our knowledge of Christ. And you see, this is the dilemma that you and I have. The life that God himself came to live within you when he imparted his Holy Spirit, his own life within you, is a life which does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. But you and I do sin. It is our nature to sin. It is our instinct to sin. The natural self. Let me just read you part of Romans 7 again. Now, don't read it with me. Just listen, because I want you to see if you can pick out a recurring word. If you listen carefully, you might get this word. Just listen carefully, see if you can pick it out. Part of what I read just now. Paul writes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Anybody pick out the word? I try to help you because it's July the 4th and I know you're probably tired. 38 times in 10 verses, he says, I, me, myself, I what? I delight in God's law. I want what is good. I try what is good. You see, this is a man simply trying by his own human resources to live for Jesus. I've written a book which is published in Britain under this title, Stop Trying to Live for Jesus. Louis Palau has written a forward to it, so he's an Oregonian by adoption, so if you don't like the title, talk to him. People say, what does this mean? I said, it means what it says. Because the brackets underneath says, let him live in you instead. That's the marvel of a Christian life, you see. This is a man trying to live for Jesus. There's a song we used to sing in England, a Christian song, which is not sung much these days, I think, because most people didn't understand it. And it's these were the words. It said, if I tried to live for you, Lord, today, if I tried to walk in your wonderful way, then all of my life would be me and not you. And none of your glory would ever shine through. And Paul comes to this point of despair, which every one of us probably has to come to. We come in different ways, but in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. And then notice his question. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He doesn't say, what will rescue me? Is there a method? Is there a program? Is there a technique? Is there an experience? And let me tell you, those will be offered, as they always are, on the evangelical market. They need to be updated every few years because they don't work. And they don't last. And they become fads. But that isn't this question, not what will deliver me. What do I have to do? What is the program? What is the technique? What is the training I need to go through? His question is, who? Who will rescue me? This is bigger than any program. This requires someone. And he answers his own question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 2 verses later, in Romans 8 verse 2, he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ. And then he says, through Christ Jesus, and don't take the chapter divisions seriously there, because Paul didn't include them. They were put in by a bishop in France when he was riding on horseback from Paris to Lyon, apparently. And I think he fell off his horse a few times and lost his place, because he puts this chapter division bang in the middle of what Paul is saying here. But he says, who will rescue me? There's this new law, this law, and this is the second spiritual law, this law of the spiritual life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin. So there's two laws at work. There's this law of sin, he says, it's pulling me down, but this law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets me free. Let me illustrate this to you. I was preaching at a week-long series of meetings in the city of Cape Town in South Africa a while ago, and I was preaching through that week from John 14, 15, 16, 17, you know, that passage when Jesus in the upper room met with his disciples. And in John 14, he talked about his relationship with his Father. And Jesus said, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. The works I do are not me. It's my Father living in me. He does the works. And you know how that Jesus, three times in John's Gospel, denies he ever performed a miracle. I, my own self, do nothing. It's the Father in me. He does the works. Now, this is his relationship with his Father. I'm in my Father. My Father's in me. And the words you hear from my lips and the works you see through my hands are not I, but my Father in me doing the work. That's John 14. In John 15, he says the same thing about his relationship with the disciples. You abide in me, and I abide with you, because apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. But if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce fruit. Things will happen in your life. Not because it's a technique, but because it's the life of the vine that's being expressed through the branches. Exactly as I live in union with my Father, and all the works that you see from my hands and the words from my lips come from my Father, so as you are in union with me, then I in you will be the source of your works and your words and so on. And this was the theme of the week, you see, how we're to live in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on about the Tuesday night, we began on the Sunday night, a man came to talk to me. He was in his early 30s, and he said to me, I've never heard this before. I've been a Christian, he said, for a number of years. I've never ever heard this. I said, does it make sense? He said, of course it makes sense. I mean, it suddenly makes the Bible make sense. He said, but you haven't told me what I have to do to make it work. I said, well, maybe you're asking the wrong question. It's not what do I have to do, it's who has to do it. He said, no, I've understood that. It's Christ who does it. I have understood that. But I'm not a zombie. I don't just sit back and say, well, it's not I, it's Christ. Blah, and hope something's going to happen. I said, no, you're absolutely right, you're not. He said, what do I have to do? I said, are you going to be here tomorrow night? He said, yes. I said, well, come back tomorrow night. You may be jumping the gun. At the end of the next night, Wednesday night, he came to me again. He said, look, I'm even more excited about this than I was before. But you still haven't told me what I have to do to make it work. I said, come back tomorrow night. On the first night, he came at the end of the meeting and said, look, I need to talk to you. He said, I am free all morning tomorrow, but I'm going to be working tomorrow night. I'm not able to come tomorrow night. Can I meet you tomorrow morning? Maybe we can have breakfast together or meet for coffee or something. I need to talk to you. I said, I'd love to meet with you, but I can't meet you tomorrow morning. I'm speaking at a businessman's breakfast organized by the Christian Businessmen's Committee, and then I'm going to the YWAM training school, their DTS course, to speak to their students there. And then after that, I'm going to the South African Bible Training Institute, I think it was called, and I'm speaking to their students. I'm staying for lunch, and I'm not free until 2 o'clock. He said, well, I start work at 2 o'clock. So it looks as though we're not able to meet, because the next morning I was going back to England. Then he said to me this, are you free at 4:30? I said, yes, I am. He said, well, look, let me tell you what I do. He said, I'm a pilot. I'm a helicopter pilot. I work for a charter company, and every Friday afternoon I do the same job. The helicopter can see the flow of the traffic, the congestion levels, and he can report that back to his headquarters. And every quarter of an hour, there's a live traffic report on the radio from the radio announcer who's also sitting in the helicopter. He said, for me, it's boring. I can fly around Cape Town in 2 minutes, and I've got to do it for 90 minutes. So I do squares and circles and figure eights and triangles and all the rest of it. He said, but there's a spare seat in the helicopter. Would you be willing to come, and then we can talk? I said, I would love to come. Even if we don't talk, I'd love to come and fly around Cape Town in a helicopter. He said, can you come at 4 o'clock? He said, we can have a cup of tea, and then you've got to sign a paper to say I'm not responsible for you. I said, I'll be there at 4 o'clock. He told me where the helipad was down in the Cape Town docks. I didn't like the sound of helipad. It didn't sound too good. But I went down to the helipad. Somebody drove me down there. And he met me, and sure enough, there on the tarmac, this little concrete block, basically, was a sturdy-looking helicopter. Looks like it had a dozen seats inside on wheels with a sturdy shaft and big rotary blade at the top and a long tail and a big propeller on the tail. I thought, that's a very sturdy-looking helicopter. And as we walked around it, I discovered on the other side, out of sight when I arrived, was what looked like a glass bubble on skis with a shaft coming out of the top about as thick as this microphone stand, with a little rotary blade on top, with a wire mesh tail with a little propeller on the tail, and it was on skis and it was chained to the ground. And I said to my friend, which is our helicopter? He said, the little one. I said, the little one? But it's so small. He said, but it's very maneuverable. I said, I'm sure it probably blows in the wind. He said, no, it's... I said, it's so small, it looks as though you don't get in. You look as though you put it on. I said, why is it chained to the ground? He said, to stop it blowing away. He said, we get winds off the Atlantic, we'll pick it up and smash it against the wall. I said, but it's just like a glass bubble. You can look through your feet. He said, I know, that's what's so great. You can look through your feet. So I don't want to look through my feet and see what's going on down below. You look as though you could almost pick it up. He said, you'll enjoy it. I said, I've got a wife and 3 kids, you know. Yeah, they'll love it when you tell them about it. I said, but will I live to tell them? Of course you'll live to tell them. I fly this thing every day. I said, why do you want me to sign a paper saying you're not responsible for me? Ah, he said, that's a formality. I said, look, I'm really nervous about this. I didn't think it was going to be a toy. We went into this little office and made a cup of tea, and I said, look, tell me how this thing works. He said, how much do you want to know? I said, well, just tell me how it works. I mean, I've never flown a helicopter before. It doesn't have any wings, even. He said, well, how much do you want to know? I said, well, just tell me the basics. He said, well, do you notice the rotary blades are slightly angled? I said, yes. He says, they begin to rotate, they create a vacuum. They create a down thrust, and that creates a vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum, so the helicopter simply rises to fill the vacuum. I said, I see. What do you call that? He said, I call that that is the principle of aerodynamics. And he began to explain some other things, and I tried to look very intelligent, and which was difficult, and say things like, yes. Uh-huh. Oh. Really? When it finished, I said, well, thank you very much. No one's ever explained that to me before. So you're telling me that this law of aerodynamics, which comes into operation, is what defies this law of gravity, which, makes me nervous, because I know gravity, you see. He said, well, that's a quaint way to put it, but yeah, that's fine. I said, well, thank you. That really helps me. I had never understood that before. And I said, tell me, if I'm going to come with you, what do I need to do? He said, what do you mean? I said, do I need to flap or anything? He said, I beg your pardon. I said, do I need to flap? He said, flap? I said, well, birds flap. do I need to flap? He said, do you need to flap? He said, are you kidding me? I said, yes, I am. I'm kidding you. I'll tell you why. You've explained to me in the last 10 minutes what I've been preaching all this week. I've been telling you this week, the Christian life is utterly impossible to you. It's as impossible to you as Jesus said it was impossible to him even. I of my own self can do nothing, said Jesus. But the Father in me, he does the work, you see. And I've been telling you, the Christian life is not a technique, it is not a program, it's not 10 steps to anything except 10 steps to legalism, or 10 steps to despair, or 10 steps to pretending things. It's about as far as you'll get with your 10 steps. It's allowing Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, to live his life within you. And as he lives his life in you, God works in you to will and to do his good pleasure, whole new motivations, whole new desires, whole new power, but it's not a program. It's God himself working in you, living the life of Jesus in you. And I said, there's a verse in Romans 8, verse 2, which I hadn't preached on, but I had a pocket New Testament so I usually carry, and I read it to him. It says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. I said, that's exactly what you've been explaining to me. You see, you've been explaining to me the law of gravity, which normally holds us on the ground. When you get into the helicopter, it introduces another law, the law of aerodynamics, and you've explained the law of aerodynamics sets you free from the law of gravity. Well, you see, that's exactly what Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin. In fact, I think Paul must have been sitting in a helicopter when he wrote this verse. And so you've said to me this last few days, what do I have to do? Now, I've not answered your question. For the simple reason, if I tell you what to do, you simply do it, and Jesus Christ is redundant again. But when I say to you, what do I have to do? Should you think I should flap? You look at me as though I'm stupid, you see. Because of course I'm stupid to say that. All I've got to do is just abide in the helicopter. Isn't that what Jesus said? Do you know what he said to me? He said, that's not a very good illustration. Well, pardon me saying this, but I thought it was brilliant. Especially as I thought of it on the spot. Well, we took off backwards. I didn't know helicopters flew backwards. I was very nervous. It's all right, we're under control. I thought we were blowing away. We went off. And the traffic was pretty clear at that stage. I'll show you some sights. I'll show you the President's Mansion. We'll do a low flyover. We'll do it one second time and they shoot us down. I said, I don't want to see the President's Mansion. He said, first time we'll catch them by surprise, so you'll be all right the first time. I said, I won't even look. I'll close my eyes. He said, I'm going to show you anyway. And we did a low flyover the back of the President's Mansion. And then he said, I'll show you some things out on the side of Table Mountain. He got him very close to the side of the mountain, too close. My liking. He went to visit his mother. His mother lives in a suburb, and he presumably does this when he's bored. And he turned the helicopter onto its side like this. So he was here, and I was down here, and this is just glass here. And we were going around in a tight circle, and presumably his mother gets the message. When I hear a helicopter going around in a big circle of my house, it must be my son. So she came out and she waved. So he then waved the helicopter to her. Meanwhile, the policeman and the radio announcer and myself are just about throwing up. We went back to check the traffic, and after 90 minutes, we landed, and I said, you've been demonstrating for 90 minutes, but I've been preaching all week. And next morning, I was at the airport, just checking in to fly back home to England, and he arrived to see me off. I wasn't expecting him. He said, I think I've got it. He said, I think probably what it means is this, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. I said, you've got it. You've got it. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And you see, when I flew those 90 minutes, not for 1 minute of that journey was I able to fly. I was being flown. I didn't receive any ability to fly. I fly dozens of times every year in aircraft. I'm going to fly to England tomorrow. Not for 1 minute of that journey will I be able to fly, but I'm being flown. You see, when I go to Portland tomorrow, I'm not going to go into the United check-in desk and say, would you give me the ability to fly to London? Or can you teach me how to fly to London? Can you tell me what I've got to do to try and fly to London? They look at me as though it's strange. They say, we can't teach you to fly. We can't. I'll tell you what we can do, though. We can fly you. You get into the aircraft. And not for one moment of that, it's going to be about a 20-hour journey from Portland to Manchester via LA and London. Not for one minute of those 20 hours, just about, with the stopovers. Not for one minute of those 20 hours will I be able to fly. But I'm being flown. You see, do you ever ask God to give you strength? Never ask God to give you strength. What does the scripture say? It says the Lord is our strength. That is all. That's not semantics. It's all the difference in the world. Exodus 15 verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength. Isaiah 12. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Isaiah 33. Be our strength every morning, O Lord. Habakkuk 3:19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He knows me to go on the height. You see, he doesn't give us strength any more than the aircraft will give me the ability to fly. The aircraft won't give me the ability to fly, but it will fly me. And for the whole of that journey, I'll be subject to the law of gravity. If I want to leave my seat and go to the washroom, I don't sort of float over the heads of everybody down the aircraft. I can't fly. I am conscious all the time of this law of gravity. We hit turbulence and I feel it. We bounce our way through it. In the Christian life, you'll always be conscious of that inner nature, that sin nature. By the way, it doesn't mean you have two natures where you have some kind of spiritual schizophrenia, a good part and a bad part. You have one nature and it's rotten. But you have Jesus Christ living in you. Jesus Christ is perfect. And in our union with him, what's true of him becomes true of us as far as our standing, and then as far as our condition, as he works in us and through us. And it is our union with Christ, which is the theme, of course, of Paul's writings, our union with Christ that equips us to be Christ-like. Now let me say this very quickly, because time is just about gone. It has gone. What then is our responsibility? Because you see, my friend in Cape Town was absolutely right. What am I supposed to do? Of course you're supposed to do something, but what? Well, read on, just quickly. Romans 8, verse 5, because it won't be fair if I don't leave you with this, because this is the last session. Romans 8, verse 5, and this is a continuation of what he's just saying. Those who live according to a sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now this is Paul continuing on what he's saying about this law of life in Christ setting us free. And he says there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who live according to a sinful nature. There are those who live according to the Spirit. What is the difference? The difference is where their minds are set. The one with his mind on the things of the flesh, he says, lives according to the flesh. The one with his mind on the things of the Spirit lives according to the Spirit. Many of you will know, I'm sure, that the word repent in the New Testament is the Greek word metanoia, a combination of two words. Meta means to change, noia, nous, the mind. The word repent literally means to change the mind. I sometimes ask people, is repentance something you feel? Is repentance something you think? Or is repentance something you do? And I ask you to put their hands up as to which of those they think is correct. Is it something you feel? Usually a few. Is it something you think? Usually one or two. Is it something you do? Usually the majority. But repentance isn't something you do. John the Baptist says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So you do something in keeping with repentance. But repentance is essentially something you think. You change your mind about yourself. You recognize your bankruptcy. What am I good for? What does God think of me? He thinks I'm worth crucifying. That's what he thinks about me. And the marvelous thing is he has crucified me in the person of his son. Why? So that now, having exchanged my position for his by crucifying me with Christ, he now, by his resurrection life, comes to live with him and exchanges my life for his. So I now live in the power of his indwelling. You change your mind about yourself. You change your mind about Christ. You change your mind about your sin. And what is an act of repentance must then become an attitude of repentance. a disposition every day where we're living in that spirit of repentance, where our mind turns to things of Jesus Christ. So in every situation, it begins to become instinctive. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Your strength, your ability, your enabling. Trust in me. And he works. That's why Romans 12 later says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now we prefer the quick fix renewal. Be transformed by the sizzle down your spine. Woo! Well, have all the sizzles down your spine you can get. But it's the renewal of the mind, because as I said the other day, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So your mind needs to be renewed. And as your mind is fixed on the things of God, as David says in Psalms, how can a young man keep his way pure? Good question. By living according to your word, I've hidden your word in my heart. Not in my head, by the way. You memorize all the scripture you want and do you no good. That's all you do. It's in my heart. Memory is in the head. Meditation's in the heart. I chew it over and I allow the word of God to become part of me, that I might not sin against you. Because as we said already this week, the written word reveals the living word. And let me say this as the last thing, because I'm conscious of the time. Don't expect to see Christ in you. Don't try to look in some spiritual mirror and see if you're being how Christ-like you are. I'm really spiritual today. Wow, look at this. You'll never see it, you see. I told you, coming up the other day from New Zealand in an aircraft up to Los Angeles, we went through some pretty violent turbulence. The plane really rocked about. I was in another plane before that, some time ago now, a year or so ago, when we went through some even more violent turbulence, and the captain said to the flight attendants who were serving a meal, would they sit down on the aisle and would they hold on to the sides and anchor their trolleys? Don't even try to get back to a seat. And they did, and we went through a roller coaster. Great fun. People in the plane were scared, nervous, wanting this thing to finish. I mean, you drop hundreds of feet in some of those situations. We were very conscious of, I'll tell you this, if you'd been on the ground looking up, you would have said, man, look at that aircraft flying. You'd see its vapor trail across the sky. You see, it's not you who sees the character of Christ in yourself. Every time I look into my own heart, I see an old nature alive and well. You wouldn't believe the kind of sins I've battled with this week. You wouldn't believe it, probably. Except that it's probably the same as you. Because my old nature will be corrupt the day I die. One of the good things about dying, you leave your old nature behind. But it's other people who see Christ. You let your light shine before men. They will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. I mentioned Alan Redpath just now. Very godly man. I think I mentioned, didn't I? His tapes are here, I notice. He came to Moody Church and was pastor there for 9 years in Chicago. Back to Britain, and he was a colleague of mine at Cape May for 14 years. And a very godly man. And Alan Redpath had a stroke not long before he died, and he was in hospital. My wife and I went to visit him. And he was very weak. He was in a wheelchair in his room. We went into his room, and as we sat and talked to him, this is the last time I ever saw him, he said to me, I've never known such spiritual warfare as I'm experiencing sitting in this wheelchair. He said, there are temptations I thought I'd dealt with 30, 40, even 50 years ago, and they're back with a vengeance. He said, you wouldn't believe the kind of things that I think about. You wouldn't believe how dirty my mind is. I was embarrassed. I've loved Alan Redpath for years. Godly man. I was embarrassed. I said something foolish. I said, maybe the devil has a few old scores to settle, and now you're weak, he's putting the boot in. But I'm sure I didn't help him. Then we prayed together, and his old voice came back, strong and booming. He talked to God as though he knew who he was talking to, as Alan always did. And here and I left his room. It says the last time we ever saw him, he died shortly afterwards. And out in the corridor, I met a nurse coming back to his room, and I said to her, you look after him, won't you? She said, oh, we look after everybody here. I said, but he's very special. And she stopped. We were passing each other, walking, as we said this so far. She stopped. She said, you're right. He is special, isn't he? I said, I think he is. She said, what's special about him? She said to me. And I said, well, you know, he's a Christian. Oh, we've had lots of Christians here, she said. But there's something different about him. I said, well, you tell me what you think is different. She said, well, we were talking about this the other day. Those nurses, my colleagues, those of us who work with him. She said, we love working with him. And when we spend time with him, when we're working, we have to clean him, whatever we have to do, we always come away feeling unusually clean. And Hillary and I said to ourselves, we went to the car, isn't that interesting? Alan says, I didn't know there was so much sin in my heart. I'm battling battles I thought I'd won 50 years ago. And the nurse says, why is he so clean? You see, you will never have the privilege of seeing Christ in you. You will go back in this way. You'll go back to your knees every night and say, God, I'm just an unworthy servant. Oh, wretched man that I am. How many times have I cried those words? But you know something? It's other folks who go home and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for that man, that woman. It's your neighbors who will say, thank you, God, for what their lives have meant to me. It's your kids who grow up in a dirty world, come home, close the door, look into the face of mum and dad and say, that's what's real. Because they see the integrity and they see the character of Jesus. You can't imitate Jesus. Only Jesus can be himself in us. Christ likeness is not from imitating Jesus. That's why instead of getting our focus on ourselves, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I've been a Christian more than 30 years, and I'll tell you this. I'm no better now than the day I became a Christian. I'm no better now than the day before I became a Christian. The old me is just as corrupt. But the marvelous thing is that Jesus Christ lives his life in me. You see, I've been flying for 25 years. I still cannot fly any more than I could 25 years ago. If I tried now, I'd be end up on the floor. But you see, I fly almost every week. Why? Because I've learned there's something else, another law, the law of aerodynamics that will set me free from the law of gravity. There's another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. He sets us free from the law of sin. And although the law of sin is still there, and you'll still fail, you'll still go through turbulence, and sometimes it is rough turbulence, and you feel the pull of it. But actually, other people see you fly. They see you fly. Because it's not I, but Christ. Not a program, not a technique, the life of God implanted in you. For what purpose? To restore the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel is all about. Does that make sense? Let's pray together because the concert starts in 3 minutes. We'll have to, I'm sorry, have that a bit later, maybe 9 o'clock or 9:10 or something, where somebody else will make that decision. Heather, but let me just pray, and then I'm sorry, it's a bit late. You shouldn't keep listening so well. You should get fidgety. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that we're able to meet, not to share opinions, because we know we have absolutely no right to preach any opinion at all. We only have the responsibility to declare your truth as you have given it in your word, without apology and without compromising it. And sometimes we don't like it because it's so alien to everything else we've ever thought. Because it's supernatural and we want to make it natural. Because it has to do with God and we want it to have to do with us. We want to feel a little bit smug in our ability to somehow keep it up. But Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge and recognize our total bankruptcy. Without you, we can do nothing. Thank you so much. It is the life of Jesus, that eternal life, the only one eternal life there is that's been imparted to us. The life which Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, the day he sinned and became separated from the life of God. It's that life which you restore into us to equip us now to be human beings as you intended human beings to be, who live in your strength, for your purposes, for your glory, Deliver us from a mentality that has God running around us, cleaning up our messes, serving our interests. Instead, Lord Jesus, give us an understanding of a life which is lived totally for you, to your glory, that your purposes are fulfilled, that you are the source of our godliness. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And don't forget, if you want to pick up this book, I'm going to have to sort out those that left fairly soon. So if you do that before the concert, that will help. Sorry to be mundane there, but those are there. And I'm nervous when I close my eyes in this place because he moves around and he...